Let's pray. Father, as we approach your word now, we acknowledge with the psalmist that it is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. And so we ask that you would use your word now just to light it up, to light up the narrow path that it is to follow your Son as he has commanded us to do so and to take up our cross. So please use your word now to challenge all of us and to encourage us as we do our best by your Spirit to live as your people. Amen. Well, there are just some jobs out there where it really helps to have a good memory. Amen. Some gigs, you just can't have a memory like a sieve or like a goldfish. It just so happens that I read an article on this week that listed 20 of the top jobs where not only having a good memory is helpful, but essential. And surprise, surprise, one of the jobs that was listed towards the top of the list were doctors. Now, for those of you who are doctors here, I'm guessing it's kind of necessary to remember the difference between things like a liver and a kidney. Amen? You don't want to mix those two up, especially if you are a surgeon. You know, Mr. Smith, we got your results. The good news is we didn't find any kidney stones when we went in, but the bad news is the nurse said I was actually looking in your liver. So can you come back in next week? Bag's not making that phone call. Another job listed for a good memory as a requirement is actors. For regardless of whether you are up on the big screen or in local theatre, not only do you have to remember really long scripts, but you've also got to remember when it's your part to chime in. Amen? And a shout out to the thespians that are among our community here. Musos and dancers were also high up in this list for similar reasons. And of course, there were some school teachers who not only have to stay on top of their curriculum, but all of their kids and classes, not to mention all the things that you do behind the scenes as well. And there were others on the list like baristas, because a good barista will always remember your name and your order. Amen. If we have any baristas here, welcome. By all means, you can forget my name. Just don't forget to clean the machine, use good beans, and not burn the milk. For if you don't remember all of the above, you probably then don't have to remember my name. All right, I know, coffee snobbery is alive and well, but what else do you expect in Canberra? And then I was a little chuffed because coming in at the bottom of this top 20 list, last in the position was clergy, as in pastors, preachers of the gospel, and ministers of religion like me. And that's very true. I can tell you some real horror stories from some of my mates in ministry from when they had bad memories. For example, one of them was invited to lead a school assembly in the Lord's Prayer. And so he turned up with his suit and tie on, looked $1 million. But then when he stepped up to the mic in front of like 1,000 students, staff and parents, his mind went completely blank. I mean, this is the Lord's Prayer. He'd prayed it like 1,000 times already. But in that moment, he just could not remember how it went, which is when the school principal glared at him with eyes that said, "You only had one job." There was another mate who's a lecturer in church history up in Sydney. I suspect some of you may know of him as well. And he told me this one time when he was asked to preach in a church as a guest speaker, but he forgot his sermon transcript. Forgot the notes for his Bible talk, because when he stepped up here into the lectern, opened his Bible and unfolded what he thought was his talk notes, he actually discovered that it was his notes on, get this, the history of Australian Presbyterianism over the last 150 years. Yeah, oh no, that's right. So he gasped, then he prayed a lot, apologized to the congregation that he didn't know in front of him, and then he read out the lecture notes instead. I doubt anyone got converted that day. Amen. You would be much more likely to fall asleep like Eutychus did than meet Jesus if you had to sit through 45 minutes on a lecture of Australian Prezi history. But let him who has no sin cast the first stone, for I too was guilty of a bad memory up at Katoomba last weekend. The deal was I had to give some talks, and in the second session, then Charmaine and I had to get up front in front of everyone to be interviewed about our ministry. So I gave the first talk, and then the second session comes around, and we're both up sitting there in front of everyone in the hot seat, and the MC looks at us and he asks us the first question. He says, "So how long have you two been married?" I'm a little discouraged by that response, but anyway. So at which point I confidently lean into my mic and say, 16 years, happily married. And so as I'm thinking there, sitting, great job, A plus for the husband. Now that first one, this interview is going well, until my dear wife Charmaine then leans into her mic and says, "Well, actually, it's been 17 years, happily married." Yeah, and then the whole place just erupts in laughter at the now not so confident husband sitting up front. Now, as we discovered last weekend, while forgetting something about our relationship with our significant others can be quite funny, it can actually be pretty dangerous when we forget something when it comes to our relationship with God. For as we heard in our first talk on Leviticus a few weeks back, God is holy, and yet so often we are not, and this creates a big problem. It creates a problem that is so big that God had to die on a cross in order for the magnitude of this problem to be resolved. And because our unholiness causes such a big problem concerning our relationship with God, there is definitely some things we do not want to forget so that we don't get it wrong. And one of the things God gave his people to help them remember some things about him was something called the grain offering. As I mentioned last time, when you read the Old Testament, one of the things that you will no doubt notice is there was a lot of sacrificing that goes on. A lot of animals, a lot of crop harvest being sacrificed or offered up to God on the altar. And because there's so much going on, it feels pretty easy to get lost in the details, when the reality is there are only five main types of sacrifice that are offered right throughout the Old Testament. And this is how the book of Leviticus starts. The first seven chapters, or first quarter of this book, simply lines up each of the five offerings that we will come across, describes what they are, which I'll now ask the tech desk, if not already, to light them up. And so our plan is, over these early weeks of this series, is to simply look at each of these five types, how they are similar, how they are different, what they still mean for you and me, and most importantly, how each one of them points us to Jesus. And last time we looked at the first one, which was the burnt offering, the purpose of which was in fact atonement. Or if you break that word up like this, at-one-ment, it helps you understand or remember what it means. For when being unfaithful to God drove us and him apart, the burnt offering brought us back together with God as one, which the burnt offering did by setting fire to the divorce certificate, which was written by our sin, until there was nothing left but ash. And so that was the burnt offering. And today we are going to spend most of our time looking at the second one, which is called the grain offering. And so the plan for today is to briefly look at what it involves and then focus on three things that it helps us to remember about God. Three things that God does not want you or me to ever forget. And so if you've got a Bible there, I encourage you to open it up, if not already, to Leviticus 2, Leviticus being the third book in, and we'll also spend a little bit of time in chapter 3 today as well. Otherwise, if you don't have a Bible there, you'll be able to follow us up on the screen. All right, so here is what the grain offering involves. In verse 1, we are told the ingredients were the finest flour, olive oil, incense or frankincense, depending on your translation. And then further down in verse 13, we are told you also had to add salt. And when you combine the three of those ingredients, which are edible, along with the incense or frankincense, the end result is an aromatic bread, which is why it is also referred to as a food offering in verse 2. For the idea was, is that when you brought it to the priests to burn on the altar, it was kind of like you were having a meal with God. And not just any meal, but it was one that helps you remember. But notice how verse 2, it doesn't merely describe it as a food offering. It also describes it as a memorial. And just like we have meals to help us remember things today, like birthday cakes that help us remember how old we are, though if you're my age or older, chances are that's a statistic you're more than happy to forget. But we also have special meals like anniversary dinners that help us celebrate or remember our number of married years, or that's the theory at least. And so it was with the burnt offering. It was a memorial in the form of a meal that we would offer to God. It was a food sacrifice worshippers would offer up to God, either by burning the ingredients raw on the altar or by first cooking them in an oven or pan, as you see there in verses 4 and 7. And that would then turn them into bread before it was sacrificed. And so that's a snapshot, a brief summary of what this grain offering involves. And seeing as though it was a memorial, now let's spend the rest of our time looking at how this offering is intended to help us remember three things that we don't want to forget when it comes to God. And the first thing that it helps us to remember about him is God's provision. As in, remember that God is the one who gives you and me, the things that we need. And I get this from the Hebrew word that is used for grain offering that first appears in verse 1. Because the Hebrew word for grain offering is the same word that the Bible uses each time someone would give a gift or a tribute to a king, largely to thank them, to thank that king for their provision. And one of the examples of the same word being used appears here in Judges chapter 3. It was a way of thanking the king, for they understand that each of the things that they have in their own hand are all thanks, ultimately, to the king's hand. For the king would provide things like, as you can see in that verse, protection from enemies, roads and infrastructure that would then act as supply lines, and they would also administer things like civil justice to prevent property theft. And all of the above meant that without a king, there would be no provision, which is why you'd give him a gift or a tribute to thank him. And so it was with the grain offering when it comes to God, which is why it uses the same word. It was the gift you would give God to thank him for his provision. For the worshipper acknowledged that they wouldn't even have an offering to give in their hand if God's hand hadn't already given the crop that they used to harvest the offering from. And so think of it as kind of like using the pocket money that comes from the hand of your parents for you to then go out there and use some of it to buy them a gift. Hopefully you do that sometimes. Amen? If it weren't for the money that came from our parents' hand, you wouldn't have any in your hand, which is why you would then spend some of it on them to say thank you. And above our hand and our parents' hand is God's hand, who gives all of us everything. And this is one of the reasons why the New Testament, it commands us to give thanks repeatedly in all circumstances. Because not only is always giving thanks God's will, as we read in places like 1 Thessalonians 5 here, but we should always give thanks because everything comes from God's hand. And God gave me the opportunity to share this perspective with a non-believer, a friend, the other night this week. It happened when Charmaine was just walking in from Bible study late, and one of my friends, old friends, messages me and says, "Hey, I know it's late, but can we talk?" So I message back, "No problem." Now, this is a guy that I used to reach out to the gospel a lot a few years back, but it got to the point when he asked me to stop doing that, and he, get this, he asked me to stop with the spiritual hippie routine. Now, I've been called a lot of things for being a Christian, but I've never been called a spiritual hippie. And so, you know, when he said that, I sort of gave a look on my face like I just bit into a lemon, and I said to him back then, you know, there's actually a pretty big difference between being a Christian and a hippie. Hippies, I think they're into bell-bottom jeans. I think it's peace, love, and mung beans. Maybe even talking to trees. But right now, I'm trying to talk to you about Jesus. The only thing we have in common with hippies is the peace and love bit, but probably not in the way that they mean. Amen? Now, because that exchange was a little awkward with this old friend, we hadn't talked a lot for a while, and so I knew that something was up when he calls the other night. It turns out that both of his parents had not been in a good way medically, and his father-in-law had just been rushed to hospital on that night that he phoned me up, who at that time, when we were talking, was fighting for his life in ICU, because after the doctors had removed a tumour, they were unable to stop internal bleeding. So my mate is now sitting there alone with a bottle, and because his wife's gone to the hospital, and he didn't know who else to call. So this was a really great opportunity, and so we talked about everything they'd been going through for about an hour, and he'd also been going through a lot of trauma from some stuff going on at his work, and as I felt that this conversation was starting to come to an end, I asked if I could pray for them, just pray for all the things that they'd been going through, and you know, he said yes, and so then I just spent the next 5 minutes just praying for a whole bunch of things, but before I got to pray for healing and to help him with the trauma, I just spent a couple of minutes just giving thanks. Because it's easy to just send up that shopping list to God, amen, asking for all the things we want rather than actually thanking him for things. And so I gave thanks for things like his father-in-law, for the doctors, for the hospitals, the nurses, for their medical wisdom and ability. I also gave thanks just for the blessing of family and friends that God had given him the conviction to phone me up that night, even for the technology that made this call possible because he lives in Sydney. The next morning, he messages me and says things are looking up because later that night, they actually identified the source of the internal bleeding. So his father-in-law had gone back into surgery and he thanked me for praying it through the night before. I said, no problem, but don't thank me, thank God. This is why when I prayed last night, I wasn't talking to myself. I thanked God and I asked him for these things. For just like the doctors, the nurses and hospitals, this healing has ultimately come from God. And so in that moment when I heard this good news, I just prayed again right there in the same spirit as the grain offering. Just thanking God for his provision of healing in this guy's father-in-law. And, you know, another really simple way that we can do this to thank God for his provision is to say grace before meals, which is a beautiful thing. That is not a quaint idea. For even though we worked hard to earn the money, no doubt, to buy the food from the supermarket or pay for the meal in a restaurant, just like an ancient Israelite tending to their crop, we know that above the hard work of our hand is the provision of God's sovereign hand. That everything ultimately comes from him, which is why we should always give him thanks. Just one more comment about God's provision before we move on to our next point, because I think this is something that believers have started to struggle with more recently. Struggle to give thanks to God for his provision, because in this cost of living crisis, a lot of us have started to doubt it, particularly as the longer this crisis goes on, or if our work hours happen to be cut, or worse, we lose our job, And when bill after bill keeps coming in and we see the total that comes up on the supermarket register every time we're there, it gets harder to trust God for his provision, let alone thank him for it. And if that is you, if you are finding yourself there, or whenever you might happen to find yourself there, let me give you some homework to do. Go bird watching. I'm serious. Go bird watching. Yes, this is a church that you just walked into. Now, you didn't actually hear it from me first, because I get this from Jesus, and I'll ask the tech desk to light up Matthew 6 when he says this. It's all right, I'll put your rocks down. I saw the faces. All right, let me read to save my bacon. Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. Do you hear that? Modern translation, bird watching. There you go. They get it in the front row. They, the birds, don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? And of course, the answer to that question is no. So the next time you are struggling to make ends meet, can I encourage you to spend a minute at least watching birds, all right? For there is a theological lesson there whenever you see them. For they're not stressing out every day when they get out of bed, even though they don't have any food in the pantry or any money in the bank. And this is why Jesus tells us to watch them, because we can learn from them, for they help jog our memories on what he says. So that even when we are struggling to make ends meet, not only will seeing them and their example help us to still trust his provision, it will also then help us to still give thanks. All right, so this is the first thing. The grain offering helps us to never forget God's provision, his promise to meet our needs. And the second thing the grain offering helps us with to never forget is just as cool, because it is to remember God's deliverance. And I get this from the repeated instructions to not include yeast. This is a restriction that you'll see in all three types of grain offering that could be given there in Leviticus 2, verses 4, 5, and 11. And the reason why the restriction to not use yeast reminds us of God's deliverance is because this is the instruction that he gave when he delivered his people from Egypt. In Exodus 12, when God's people were getting ready to flee from their Egyptian captivity, God instructs them there to make and eat bread without yeast. And the reason was, in being delivered from slavery, and their oppressors didn't want them to leave, they had to get going real quick, and so they didn't have time to wait for the bread to rise, which is why God tells them to not add yeast. And this then becomes a festival that they celebrate annually, the festival of, you guessed it, unleavened bread, i.e. bread without yeast. And later when Moses refers back to this in Deuteronomy 16, he tells them to keep doing it because the absence of their yeast reminds them of the haste of their deliverance. And because the grain offering was also not to be made with yeast, the grain offering reminds us of the same thing, God's deliverance. And even though that's what it reminds us of, so too does the peace offering in the next chapter, Leviticus 3. Because so much of the peace offering's details reminds us of Jesus, who delivers us from captivity to our sin, which he did so we could then have peace with God rather than war. And in Leviticus 3 verse 1, we read an animal offered had to be without defect. And in not sinning, of course, Jesus without any moral defect or blemish. Then in chapter 3, verse 2, hands were then laid on the offering to be slaughtered, just as violent hands were laid on Jesus when he was slaughtered on a cross. Hands were laid on the animal so that the worshipper's sin would then be transferred to and punished in it, just as our sin was transferred to Jesus through faith in him to be punished in him as well. Martin Luther, a good egg from the Reformation, called this the Great Exchange, where you and Jesus exchanged hell on a cross so that you could then go to heaven as a result. Sounds like a good deal. Amen. Also, in Leviticus chapter 3, verse 5, the peace offering was laid on the wood. This is the same material, of course, that Jesus was nailed to. We also read in that very same verse that the aroma of the offering was pleasing to God, or pleasing to the Lord, just like when John the Baptist later declares Jesus is the Lamb of God who will take away the sin of the world when baptizing him. God also declares in that moment that this is my Son, whom I love, and in him I am well pleased. Jesus is well pleasing to God, just like the aroma of a peace offering. And just as the peace offering's blood was spilled in Leviticus 3, verses 8 and 13, so Israel's sin would be overlooked by God. Jesus' blood was spilled on a cross so that God could then deliver us from sin once and for all. And he, of course, did that so that peace between him and us would be the lasting result. And so both of these offerings, the grain offering and the peace offering, both help us to never forget God's deliverance. And even though we might find it hard to believe that we could somehow forget this amazing thing that Jesus did for our sin, sadly, in my observation, there's a couple of ways that this can creep into our experience without us even realizing. So let me quickly give you two red flags or signs that can help identify whenever this starts to happen, whenever we start to lose sight of God's deliverance in our experience. And first of all, a sure sign this is underway is we become indifferent to sin. That rather than throw off every sin as we are commanded to that so easily hinders and entangles, we actually start to think, you know what, some sins, they're not such a big deal. Whether it be sitting 10 over the speed limit, listening to those lyrics on Spotify that the Holy Spirit's probably not approving. It could be fudging a few tax or compliance figures, watching unhelpful reels on Instagram or TikTok, using plagiarism or ChatGPT to get that last minute essay in or sermon in. Sorry, I wrote this, don't worry. This one at least. Repaying evil with evil. It could be having one too many drinks and TPC. I will let you finish your own list because we all tend to have a list. And if we let one or more of these sins just sit, rather than do whatever it takes to get rid of this sin, then it is a red flag or a sign that you or I have started to lose sight, started to forget God's deliverance. But how else could we let it sit when Jesus not only died to set us free for it, he had to die to set us free from it, but that we are supposed to be free from it, and yet we are still choosing to live in captivity for that reason. So indifference to sin is the first red flag that we have started to forget or lose sight of God's deliverance. And here comes the second one, and this one is just as subtle. For it is when our faith becomes more about the things that we do for God than it is about what God has already done for us. Which is when we start to think the reason God loves us is because we are awesome when clearly we are not, but we are actually the reason that he had to be killed on a cross. And if you're responsible for God having to be killed on a cross, that's not a reason for being very awesome. There's a great book on this that's called Cat and Dog Theology. Has anyone had a chance to read this book? No, maybe it's just me. Because anyone who owns a cat or dog will know dogs have masters and cats have slaves, servants, right? I own both and I can tell you that's true. And the book's premise is then that when cats see God dying on a cross, They think to themselves, you know, if God was willing to do that for me, then that means I must be awesome. That's a cat, right? But a dog will look at the cross and think, if God is willing to do that for me, then he must be awesome. So the big idea, TPC, is don't look at the cross like a cat, look at the cross like a dog. For if you look at it like a cat, it is a sign that you have started to lose sight of why he even had to be on it, why he had to deliver you from it up there, which is why the cross tells us better than anything that God is the one who is awesome and we are not. All right, we are now on the home straight, for not only does a grain offering help you to never forget God's provision or God's deliverance, it also helps you to never forget his commitment. And believe it or not, I actually get this from the offering's inclusion of salt. But don't miss how Leviticus 2:13 labels the salt that is to be added to the offerings. It labels it as, quote unquote, the salt of the covenant, which is a peculiar phrase that the Bible uses a whole bunch of times throughout the Old Testament. And the word covenant, it speaks of commitment. And as we heard in our kids' talk, this is why a lot of commentators believe that it was represented by the salt. But one of the reasons you added salt, especially in the age before refrigeration, was to preserve things. In other words, you'd add it to food so that it would last longer. And this is why salt was associated with the covenant, for the word covenant speaks of God's long-term, enduring relationship or commitment to us. And the word covenant is not one we tend to use much anymore, apart from when we use it in reference to marriage. For you can still hear people refer to it as the covenant of marriage. And it just so happens I've been working with a young couple about to be married in recent weeks. And whenever that's the case, we do a lot of preparation with couples leading up to their special day. And one of the things that I like to do in one of the sessions that I meet with them is that I ask that the vows that they're intending to give during the wedding, I ask to see them. And a lot of couples are a bit hesitant in this moment of the meeting, because a lot of them now will write their own vows, which means they tend to be very personal. And so the last thing they want is a nosy pastor like me to read them and get out his red pen as he does. Well, guess what? I'm a nosy pastor. So the reason why they do that is because I think to them, you know, their vows are kind of like hallowed ground, as in you just take your sandals off and you don't touch. But the reason that I do this with these couples, and this is a heads up for anyone that's thinking of getting married here, is because, probably not now, it's because a lot of people tend to approach marriage or view marriage like a contract, not a covenant. And I remember in the lead up to one of the last weddings that I did for two non-Christians, I read the vows that the bride-to-be had written. And in her vows, she wrote all the conditions that she was willing to meet and all of the conditions that she expected or required of him. And she signed off by saying that she'll try her best to keep her side of the deal in the hope that it will keep going. And I'm like, well, I'm really glad that I read them beforehand, because here comes some red pen. I said to her, you know, with all due respect, you've really got to consider changing those vows. And her posture, it just shifted in that moment in the seat, you know, like I'd stepped on that hallowed ground with my sandals still on. She's like, how? Like, why do they need to change? And I said, that's because marriage, while it involves some conditions, it is much more, or always within the context of commitment. It's not a contract, it is a covenant. You are signing up for a husband, not a mobile phone. You are not signing up for a contract that has all this fine print that says if either party doesn't happen to meet all of the above conditions, then they can just bail out. That's a contract, that is not a covenant. For if this marriage is dependent on all of you, or both of you, should I say, always meeting those conditions, or to use your words to be worthy of each other's love, then I can tell you, I don't have to be a prophet to predict this is going to end badly. I don't have to be a prophet to predict this will end, how it will end up. And she was like, I don't know what to write then. Like, how do I write that? And I said, well, how about this? How about we go old school? How about you use traditional vows, like for better or for worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, until death do us part. Do you hear that? That is covenantal language. It is not the language of a contract. In other words, your vows will then reassure your husband in front of everyone that you are in this marriage no matter what. And that so is he. And while old school vows may not be the cool thing that all the kids are doing today, this is how God has ordained marriage as an institution. And if he's the one that came up with this thing, if he's the one who engineered marriage, then I cannot encourage you enough that we run with his definition. Amen. A month later, the wedding comes and she went old school with her vows, and I stand corrected. Old school can actually be pretty cool. Friends, this is why the grain offering helps you to never forget God's commitment. Because the salt reminds you that you are not in a contract with your God. You are in a covenant with your God. This means that even though there is an expectation of obedience or a requirement, your relationship with him is always in the context of commitment, because his love is unconditional. Church, God has signed up to love you no matter what. And if you do not take my word for it, then just take another look at the cross. But the cross shows you that God has signed up to love you for better, for worse, richer or poorer, sickness and in health, and, you know, even not even up to death, but beyond death. That is the kind of love that you are loved by with God. This is why it's no coincidence that during the Last Supper, Jesus referred to his own blood as the new what? Covenant. There you go. Very well done. In the front, well, not the front row, but down there. In other words, he gave his life as an offering so that when we messed up, the relationship would keep going no matter what. That is what the cross is for. That rather than see our unfaithfulness, our failure to meet the conditions as a get-out clause, he went to the cross for we, his bride, to show how much and how unconditionally we are loved by this God. And now let me finish by addressing any of the unbelievers in this room. For a lot of people, I mistakenly think that Christianity, our faith, is like a contract where you have to keep meeting a whole bunch of religious conditions in order to keep working your way up to God. But I am here to tell you this morning that Christianity says the very opposite. For it is about a God who came down to meet all the conditions on our behalf so that we would then be loved by God no matter what, even though we mess up all the time, so that you could then live for him, not for his love, but from his love. You would then come here and live for him, not because you have to, but because you want to, because he is a covenantal God. He did it all. And he is in it for the long term. And if you are yet to give your life to this Jesus, then our prayer as his people here is that today would be the day of salvation, so that you too would come to see and benefit from not only God's provision or God's deliverance, but also God's commitment, because you see all three in our Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for this reminder from your word, from the book of Leviticus, of the kind of God that you are. There is no God like you, And Father, just being reminded of your provision, of your deliverance and your commitment, Lord, it just moves our hearts to be in awe of you. And that is such a beautiful thing. And our prayer as your people, that should there be anyone here, anyone listening to this, anyone in our lives who does not understand or know the kind of God that you are, that your Spirit would be at work and that you would show them. And so we pray for them and we thank you for all that you do, have done and will do. And it is all thanks to our Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.